Isn't that what he's conveying to us? That the Creator, the Word of God, the thought, the plan, the purpose of God has become flesh and has dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. It's a marvelous thing. And John's going to convey, and yes, we talked with Him. We spoke with Him. We sat down and ate with Him. We went to His house. We went to the house of the Creator. I would have had a million and one questions, wouldn't you? How'd you do that? What'd you do this? When did it happen? I suppose that there were a lot of things that He told them that we are not privy to. Because John says at the end of the book, I could have told you a lot of other stuff. But these were necessary that you might believe, that you might put your complete trust in Him, and this is why I wrote what I wrote. And you begin to realize that God desires us to trust in Him. He wants us to have a relationship with Him, and how do we do it? By belief. And how do we believe? What do we believe in? Simple. You believe that He loves you. Can you believe that? I can believe that because John's been conveying all along, well, did you notice in creation that He had you in mind? I mean, did you notice that there's a plan and a purpose to everything? Did you notice that there are seasons for you to enjoy? Did you notice about the grass? And did you notice that you had enough oxygen today? Did you notice the water? Did you notice all of creation and just how intricately it's formed? And have you noticed your body today? Have you noticed everything about creation? Well, can you tell? I do love you. And you can tell by the very purpose and the plan and the design of creation that God loves us. This is why He uses the word logos, the word. Because the word is that which is descript of purpose, of design, of intent from the heart. God's intent is made very clear in all creation. And so not only throughout creation and in creation has God displayed His gracious hand to tell us that He loves us, but John goes on to tell us that He is graciously illuminating to us, that He reveals things to us, not only through creation, but also through, and we go down literally the list of the external and the internal of how God even reveals conscience within our heart. One of the great books of C.S. Lewis reminds us that God has put within our hearts a sense of right and wrong within your heart. Before there's a law written, man knows that it's not right to steal. Before there's a law written, he knows that he shouldn't kill. He knows that there are certain things that are just plain wrong, and that's within his heart. And God has revealed Himself to us even within our heart. Ecclesiastes says He put eternity in our hearts. There's a sense that there's something more. You know what I'm talking about. You go, there's got to be something more than just this. And that's God. God put that in your heart so that you might seek Him, so that you might even, as Acts 17 says, grope for Him. But He's done more than this, for He's given us the light, and the light shines in the dark place. In our bedroom, if we have our curtains drawn just a little bit, that sun just goes beating right in my eyeball. And in the summertime, it's pretty early. And once that sun hits my eye, that's it. I'm just not sleeping anymore. It's just that's the end of it, which is really kind of a nice alarm clock. But what I notice is sometimes I get up a little bit earlier, and I can tell that it's getting light because I can see the reflection of the light all around. But I haven't seen the sun yet. Well, that really is the great description of John, in which John comes and he says, make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord, for He's coming. And when you begin to see everything start lighting up and the trees start lighting up, you know it's pretty soon that old sun's going to be coming right behind it. And John comes and announces this. It's a preparatory thing. It's getting ready. It's almost like rub your eyes, get them ready for the light because it's coming. And you begin to begin to wake up out of a stupor, don't you? And finally you can see the light clearly. Well, God was using John for this very purpose. And we talked about this, and we talked about how God even moved in his heart. or we understood that John was just a tool in which the light literally reflected off of. In fact, John admitted, you know, I wouldn't have recognized him had he not pointed him out. That just shows how blind I was. But I, hey, what am I? I'm just a reflector. And he actually uses the phrase of voice. But he comes with such conviction that he literally has myriads of people following him. In fact, Mark in chapter 1 reveals to us that multitudes upon multitudes are just surrounding this guy, which makes the passage that we're going to be looking at even more amazing. Because John is going to convey to us, though God is reaching out to us, to the world, and as we'll read in John chapter 3, for God so loved the whole cosmos, the world, he loves you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that there will only be a few that respond. And there's an amazing thing about this next passage that we look at. Here is John, and we know that he has multitudes of people following him, and yet two go off with Jesus. And we begin to see this unfold before our eyes. We're almost dumbfounded over the fact that the light has come into the world and only two go with the light, the real thing. If you've read through the book of Acts, you'll come to a chapter, in chapter 19, in which Paul happens upon some of the disciples of John in Ephesus. Some of his disciples are still wandering around. And Paul goes, do you know anything about the baptism of the Spirit? And they go, no, don't know. All we know is about John. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That's some 20, 30, maybe even more years after, and the disciples of John, some of them are still wandering around, although we know two that aren't. And in this particular passage, these two start coming. Why do they come? What makes them come? What's the motivation? What is it that draws them to Jesus? This is what John wants to convey to us. In this particular passage, there is something that is going to cause you uniquely to follow Jesus, when many others will not. In fact, the multitudes will not. But there will be some that for some reason are drawn to follow Jesus. Who are these people and how did they get there? John is going to convey this. And we pick up in John chapter 1 and in verse 35, in which John so aptly puts it, and it is the next day. Now, the next day really is confirming a lot of things, and we could go back and re-preach the sermon, but I won't do that. Although Steve said I wasn't taking long enough. Yeah, you have him to blame if I do. But because I don't take responsibility for my problems. I pass them on to Steve. But God is revealing to us his marvelous desire of having a relationship. He begins to stir within the hearts of his messenger, that is John. And as he stirs within John's heart, and this is very important, we begin to see John going, you know, I wouldn't recognize him. He pointed him out. I wouldn't know who he was, but he's the one. And he comes with such an emphatic, you know, response, I know he's the one, that he's so convincing that people realize that Jesus is the one. Now, Jesus comes in such a form that is so strange to him. I think we have this thing called, that describes the seasons, and one of the phrases that we use is, in like a lion, out like a lamb. Jesus comes in like a lamb, out like a lion, which is really counter to the way that we think in this world, and we're looking for the Lion of Judah to come. He's coming. But he comes first as a lamb to take away our sins. And John is just, I'm sure he's amazed. How is he going to take away the sins of the world? One of the great texts in Isaiah, and just take a moment and turn there with me. Keep your finger in John because we're going to jump right back. But in Isaiah chapter 64, if you'll turn there with me, there's a cry out, oh God, come. We want you to come. Well, you know what? I don't think you want him to come. Oh, yes, we want him to come. You really want him to come? You want him to come in all of his glory? You want him to come in all of his sense of justice? You want it? Oh, yes. We don't know what we're asking for, do we? really is far better that he comes as a lamb first to take away the sins of the world, then to come in as ruler, than to come in as ruler and wipe us out. Because there's two ways you can take out sin. We know that according to the flood. You can get rid of the sinners, or you can take away the sin from the sinners. And we read in Isaiah chapter 64 the cry. Oh, what's the cry? Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. Oh, that's going to happen. Read Zechariah 14. But praise God, he came first as a lamb. Oh, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You know what they didn't know is that they were the enemies too. Look forward to the day when thou didst awesome things and which we did not expect. Thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. From of old they have not perceived, they have not. Oh, but wait a minute. Drop on down to verse 6, a verse we often quote. Oh, it's a good reminder. All of us like sheep. All of us is unclean. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. All of us like a leaf wither, and our iniquities like wind are taken away. You, Father, are the potter. We are the clay. You make the decisions. And I'm so glad that God, but you know, God did answer this prayer, and he is going to answer this prayer, in that he's going to come in such great glory, and I can hardly wait for the lion to come in all of his great glory. But that he came as a lamb, and I just imagine John goes, and the lamb. Can you imagine? He come in as a lamb to take away the sins, no longer as a flood to wash away the people, but as a lamb to bleed for the people, to take away their sins. Faith is stirred within his heart. And you know, just a reminder, faith is believing that which you don't understand and comprehend. And I think John is clearly conveying, I have no idea how this is going to work out. Because John is a proclaimer of the law, of a sense of justice, and he has no idea how this lamb is going to do this work. But he knows he is. We know that even later on down the road, John begins to question, are you the one? And Jesus says, I'm the one, because I heal, I help, I mend, I rescue. These are the qualities you should be looking for, John. And that's the affirmation you should seek. John goes, if God says so, I believe it. Now let me say this about faith. Faith is inexplicable, and at one point that you begin to try to have to explain it to an unbeliever, it will never happen. If you think that your explanation of faith is going to bring somebody else to faith, you're in deep trouble, because you're going to find yourself trying to rationalize, trying to make it logical of the things that have happened within your heart. John is clarifying, I have no idea why I'm pointing to this guy, but I'm pointing to him. And the same thing is happening to your life and my life if we receive Christ. I have no idea why I am so sold out, but I am endeared to Jesus Christ, and I can confess no other name. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, I can't confess that name except the Spirit of God confess it within me. So he begins to move me, and I just say it, and I don't even know why. I don't even know why I'm so loyal, but I cannot submit to another name. Now, it is after John has made this stand, and here again, within the context, many of those religious individuals have come trying to knock him off center. Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? And they're trying to move him off. And he says, I'm not the one, but it's not about me, it's about him. And he keeps pointing back. And as soon as he does that, what happens? Jesus comes on the scene. And as we take our stand and we're searching for something more, Jesus comes on the scene. God finds us. We don't find him. It's not just a happenstance. Whoops, Jesus comes on the scene. We accidentally stumbled upon him. He comes just right on timing, just like that old son comes right up on schedule. We now pick up in verse 35, and again the next day. Now this again the next day is not anymore God moving in the heart of John as the messenger to proclaim the message, but now he's moving upon the heart of his disciples. And this is a very important and very crucial for us to understand how God begins to move in the hearts of men. He literally is beginning to unfold the process. Let's look at it together. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, that particular phrase almost sounds perhaps axiomatic in the sense that it's just given some obvious things. Okay, they're just kind of standing around. You kind of get a picture of a couple of boys just talking around and, you know, what are you doing? I don't know. Think it's going to rain today? That's not really the picture. The picture is far greater than this, and the words mean far more. So let me see if I can emphasize them for you. When the phrase is conveying that they're standing, the phrase is in accordance with the next day. And the next day is in accordance with the proclamation, the declaration, that it's not about John, it's about the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. These gentlemen, that is to say more specifically, John and now these two particular men, which we will find out later, are John who writes this letter, as well as, not John the Baptist, but John who writes this letter, as well as Andrew. We will now see these two individuals begin to follow Jesus. What causes that? And I'm going to tell you what begins. Because he uses the phrase standing. You see that little word there, standing. Now, it's not as much important that you understand that they're physically standing, because Scripture is really not as much interested in this, although there are times that it will convey this, and I'm sure that they were not sitting. But the point of the matter is that this particular word is in what is called the pluperfect. Now, the reason that I bring this up is this. If he were dealing with a physical standing, he would not use this word in the pluperfect. That is to say, that he would not say they were standing, they were forever standing, they were never going to leave standing from this place, because that's what the word is inferring. So what he has to be conveying is something more than them just standing in this place, not moving. It's not like John and these two disciples going, we're not moving from this place. This is the place where we're going to stay here forever. They didn't stay there forever. They moved from that place. So the word is conveying something that they're standing on. And often this word standing is that which infers taking or making a stand upon or standing firm in. I believe that what the text is conveying is that because it's the next day and because that message was proclaimed, John and these two men were gathered together, taking their stand and saying, we will wait for nothing else but the sole truth, Jesus Christ himself. We are standing on him alone. We are, our firmness, our hope, our peace is on Jesus alone. We're waiting for the Lamb. And just as there, in this conversation, affirming and confirming in their hearts with one another, what do you think happened? Jesus comes on the scene. Oh, he just happens to be walking by on that particular day. He just happens to come by when they're just standing there. No, no. They have made an affirmation. We will wait for the truth. Now, this really goes through the Gospel of John. And let me just give you a passage. One is found in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, verse 21, and you don't need to turn there necessarily, but the phrase goes like this as Jesus quotes. He says, he who practices the truth comes to the light. He who practices the truth. So what are you looking for? Now listen, here's the point. Something happens in our life. Something stirs us. It causes us to be disenchanted, disenamored with the things of the world. You know what I'm talking about. As we talked about last week, the psalmist cries out, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. I can't trust anybody. Good, good. You're getting close. Because this is the point that brings you to put your trust in the true one. The way, the truth, the life. Full of grace and truth. What are you looking for? I'm looking for something true. I'm sick and tired of all the facades. I'm sick and tired of all the faking. I don't like the faking of religion. I don't like the faking of joy. You know, people can fake joy. There was a thing a while back called holy laughter. People can fake that. I'm tired of that. I want something real. I want someone real. I want Jesus. And you know, God knows when that happens in everyone. That's why you and I have to humble ourselves. That's why we have to fall on our knees. That's why we have to get to the end of our rope. That's why the best time in your life is when you're the weakest, because you finally come to the point and you go, you know what, I'm sick and tired of it all. And wouldn't you know, Jesus just happens by right at that particular time. He just happens by. His timing is perfect, isn't it? Well, his truth stands. And it makes me stand, and I begin to long for something that I didn't even know what I was longing for, but I'll know it when I see it. I'll know truth when I see it. When I see truth, I'll recognize it. And they're ready. Look at the next phrase. And he looked upon Jesus. That is, John now looks upon Jesus. As Jesus was walking and said, look. Can you imagine that day? Look, there he is. Guys, we were just talking about the true one. And there he is. I could just imagine the stirring of these guys in their hearts. And they were going, wow, there he is. The one we've been waiting for, the Messiah. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. I can remember the day that name meant so much to me. It was a time when my heart was stirring and somebody says, behold the Lamb who takes away your sins. And I go, wow. Behold the Lamb. I was talking to my friend last night. We were talking about the night that he received the Lord on his front porch. And through his wife leaving him and his mother dying within about the same month, the possibility of the loss of his child, the fact that he may be going to jail because all kinds of charges were brought against him that were untrue. Felt like his life was crumbling all around him. And he said, that night I had more peace than I've ever had in my life. Behold the Lamb. You know, there's something about the simplicity of that message that moves my heart. I can't explain it. It just moves me to embrace him. I mean, clearly I have to be at a point where I'm searching truth, but I've got to hear that message. And that message says, behold the Lamb. And when that message resounds in my ears, I'm moved to do something. Look at the passage as we look at this. He looked upon Jesus as he walked and he said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. And there's a reason why that particular word is used within the text, Leo, is because it conveys not only the fact that he is saying, behold the Lamb, but it is conveying the voice in which he says it. And you and I both know that it's a very intense thing when somebody is really moved by something that is very important to them. And I'm sure they could hear in John's voice. And I would have loved to hear. I mean, the guy's only about 30 years old, right? And I can just imagine John going, that's him! Behold the Lamb! I'm sure he wasn't, you know. I mean, 30 years old, he still has a lot more energy than I do. And this guy's excited, you know. And these young guys are going, talk to you later. And they just take off. That message begins to move us. And you know, every time that message, not only the message, but the voice. We've oftentimes thought about the particular passage in John chapter 10, in particular verse 27, which Jesus says, my sheep hear my what? Voice. And they hear, and they come to me. They hear my voice. They can hear the inflection. They can hear that I love them. They can hear that I care for them. That's why it's so important that you and I present the gospel in the power of the Spirit of God. It is not, and we say it over and over again, but it is not dead orthodoxy. This is not a dead book. This is living word. and it should be alive in our own lives. When you and I finally get in contact with somebody that's alive with the Word, it's just so refreshing. And it energizes us, and the Spirit of God begins to touch our hearts, and it begins to move you. This is why it's so important to get the message straight and to get it clear and to get it simple. The Lamb, not John, I'm a voice. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. There's the Lamb. And every time, if you want to make a difference in this world, you keep pointing to the Lamb. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb. And you watch. Those who are His, those who are searching for truth, will come. You won't be able to explain it. They'll just come. They'll go, the Lamb. That's what I was looking for. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And it begins to stir in their hearts and it begins to move. Don't ever forget that message, because it's the message that moves men's hearts. It's not the stories. It's not your colloquial sayings. It's not all your kind of fanciful entertainment. It's the Lamb that moves people. It's that message. And we begin to see these guys moving, and they begin to go. As soon as they hear that voice, as soon as they hear that message, they move to go with Jesus. Look at the phrase. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they joined themselves in following Jesus. At this moment, there's a grand transition between following John, who has his multitudes, and attaching themselves to the truth of Jesus. This is what many theologians call the conversion of the disciple, the moment of the conversion of the disciples. You'll read in other Gospels about the time when they dropped their nets. That was a time of their commitment. This is a time of their conversion. This is the original time when they first see Jesus, as Jesus is now pointing out to them. And John records it for us. The first moment that they see the Creator of the world, they run after Him. Their heart has been prepared by the law that says, get your life straight. You know, John declares, and if you read back in John chapter 1, verse 23, John is saying, and I am a voice of what? One crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Isaiah. Have you read the rest of the passage? Well, let me fill you in. The passage goes on to say, all flesh is like grass. All flesh is like grass. You know, when you and I begin to realize that all flesh is like grass, that this whole world is fleeting. One thing I've noticed having a lawn in Florida is grass is pretty capricious. It dies when it wants to. It's not real fond of bugs or diseases. And you're going, how much more can I spend on you? You know, and that's the way grass is. But it's just so fleeting. It just is so easily dissuaded and moved from all of the elements, and he reminds us of just how frail and fickle and feeble we are. And when you and I come to that realization, I need the Lamb who takes away my... I need somebody to rescue me here. I'm drowning. And that prepares my way, doesn't it? I look for something solid. Because certainly, I'm not solid, and all the other grass isn't solid. What, is grass going to hang on to grass? It's just not going to work. So what do I need to do? I need to cling to the Savior. Well, the two disciples heard him speak, and they begin to follow Jesus. So not only does his truth stand, but his message begins to move us. But he doesn't stop there, because Jesus asks a question. A thing I love about the questions of Jesus is that they always reveal something. And the Word of God, when questions are posed in the Word of God, it begins to reveal in my heart. Doesn't it yours? I mean, as you're reading, as Jesus is asking questions to different individuals in Scripture, are you asking that same question to yourself? Are you saying, well, he's asking me this too? Because you go down all of the questions that he begins to ask the different individuals, and they are so convicting, because Christ came as light to reveal our heart. So he turns to his disciples. Now, I want you to see how this unfolds. It's a great passage. Jesus turns and beholds them following. What? Because Jesus is, he doesn't know any, who's following me. You know, so Jesus has to turn around to figure out who's following him. That's the reason he turns around. I wonder who this is. Who are you guys? He knows who they are. He knows that they're following him. But the passage now begins to convey that the word behold is he begins to perceive and think and discern what's going on. More specifically, he knows what's going on in their hearts. We know that he's God. In fact, John will go on to say he knows the hearts of all men. So he begins, behold, he beholds these two. He knows what they're doing. Look at the passage with me. And Jesus turned and beheld them. Beheld, once again, I just want to remind you, is the word that we get from the word of theater. Theater is that which you look at something and you contemplate how it's unfolding before you. Well, God is contemplating your heart. God is contemplating what you're doing. I like in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro. He's looking for a heart of a man that's wholly his. He's contemplating. He's weighing. He's looking through. He is dividing every bone and marrow. Jesus turns and he beholds them following. And he said to them, now let me just say this. And if your Bible is anything like mine, on the word said, you have a little star. If you don't have a little star, then your Bible's not like mine. But if you have a little star, the reason for that is, once again, the translators are letting you know that that is a past tense word that they have defined, but it actually is in the Greek present tense. That is to say that it is in the present tense for the purpose of getting you in on this happening. Remember us talking about this before? So Scripture is wanting us to, it did happen in the past, but Scripture is wanting you to feel it today. So let's feel it today. Here we are. We're running to Jesus, right? Let's feel it with him. We're running to Jesus, and here we are now to Jesus, and he turns, and he looks at us for the first time. And the first thing that he says is, boy, have you made a mess of your life. Do you remember when you first stole that piece of candy from your, and if ever since then, you've just been a brat, and I've had to, I mean, think of all the things that he could have said. I mean, he knows everything about us. But instead of condemning and instead of interrogating, instead of condescending attitudes and instead of judgmental rebuke, he turns and he asks really kind of an innocuous question. A question that would draw them out. A question that would bring them to convey their heart. He, with just a single question, causes them to drop all of their guard and causes them just to say and speak their mind and their heart. And I think one of the things that men are more afraid of than women is committing themselves to saying that they like or love somebody because they don't want to look a little, you know, fruity or strange. And so men will have a tendency to back away from those kind of emotional things. Jesus turns to him and he says, okay, so what are you really looking for? What are you seeking? What are you striving after? What is your aim? What are you going hard after? What means a lot to you? And they turn to him and what do they say? Well, I sure like to know where you're staying. Now that sounds like a guy to me. He doesn't want to say, I sure would like to stay with you. He basically goes, I'd like to know where you're staying. Jesus goes, well, come on. This is what's so amazing about the Gospel of John. John starts off the creator of the universe. Do you know he's coming? And we go, whoa, we're going to have to comb our hair and brush our teeth. He goes, more than that, he's just going to be a regular guy talking with you. And it just dumbfounds us that he turns and he not only knows our heart, he knows our name and he knows everything about us, and yet he's just so accepting of us. It's just so comforting. John will convey to us that he leans his head against his chest. I just imagine, if I were Peter, I'd probably just push John. You do know that's the Creator that you're leaning against. He might not like that. But we know that Jesus was so approachable that they didn't think anything about it. They didn't think anything about it. Two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. Jesus turned, beheld them following, and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi. Which the reason they're saying, great one, our teacher. By the way, you see these little parenthetical phrases, and it's actually part of Scripture itself. But which translated means teacher. And then a little bit further on down, you see Cephas, which translated means Peter. And then if you look in verse 41, which it talks about Messiah, verse 41, which translated means Christ, clearly we understand that much of John's audience are the Greeks. And so he's taken the Hebrew words and he's defining the Hebrew words in the Greek so that they would understand the significance of them. Because we talked about the whole Logos thing before. Jesus turned and beheld them following him. What do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? You know, that marvelous question brings out lots. I went through some of the Gospel of John and I made a list of some of the questions that Jesus asked. Let me just bring up some of them to you. To Nicodemus, chapter 3 of John, verse 10. To Nicodemus he asked, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Well, Nicodemus was a ruler of Israel and he was a teacher and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he should have known a lot about spiritual things, but he didn't know about the basics. So Jesus turns to him and he goes, you're not really smart after all, are you, Nicodemus? I mean, you can see how convicting the questions are without really judging him to the point of putting him under the bench, but he is bringing him to the point of questioning his wisdom, his power. Are you a teacher of the law? You don't understand this. I was looking at chapter 4, verse 35. He turns to his disciples and he says, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? I say it's ready now. What was he revealing? He was really revealing their heart, their blindness of seeing the needs all around them. How easy it is for us to look down the road. How many times have we said, someday we're going to minister. Someday we're going to be in ministry. Someday, and Jesus says, what about now? Look around you. Have you missed this? And through his very questions, he begins to reveal our hearts. I was looking at chapter 6, verse 5, and he turns to Philip. All the 5,000 are there, and he knows Philip's heart. He knows who Philip is. He knows his tendency to calculate. And he turns to Philip and he says, how are we going to feed these people? And Philip goes, 200 denarii is not going to be enough. And Jesus says, sit them down. We're going to feed them. Quit trusting in your ability to calculate. And every question that Jesus, if you'll notice, every one that Jesus comes upon, it's not the same question. What do you seek? Well, that might be part of the question that you need to hear. But you may need to hear other questions. God knows just the question that draws you. I remember a minister on a given Sunday spoke on, what will you do with Jesus? That question began to ring in my heart and began to stir in my heart. What will I do with Jesus? And God began to use that question in my life because he knew where I was. Go into John chapter 5, verse 6, and there's a guy, 38 years of sickness. You know what he asked him? You remember? Do you want to get well? I think that's a stirring question to many people that are supposedly looking for hope, and yet they're not being truthful with themselves. They don't want to leave their sins. They don't want to change their life. They don't want to repent. But you know my favorite of all the questions that are asked in the Gospel of John? My favorite is the one that's found in John 21. And he turns to Peter and he says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? There's something revealing about that question. Oh, I know Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. I know that. But do I love him? And that's a resounding question, isn't it? What are you looking for? What do you seek? John is wanting to put us right in the midst of what is happening. And so you come up to Jesus and he turns around and he asks you, what are you looking for? Do you love me? What are you going to say? I think most of us would probably say, much like the disciples, we'd just like to know where you're going. Where you staying? But God in his graciousness goes, come on, you'll see. Look what he says. He turns to them and he says, come, you will see. I have found, and let me just say this, I have found that my eyes are not opened up until I make the decision. The problem with most evangelism is that we try to convince people of all the things that's inexplicable to them, that is only definable through the Spirit of God and through faith. That we realize that clarity can only come through relationship, and relationship can only come through commitment of coming. You have to take the step. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me, come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And when I come, it's clear. It's clear now. It wasn't clear before. Nobody could have ever explained it to me before. But now it's clear because I've come. And how clear does it get? I'm going to show you how clear it gets. Watch the passage with me. He said, come and you will see. They came, therefore they saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. There's a lot of debate over what that means, whether it's Roman time or Jewish time, but I believe it's right around 4 o'clock. It was right in the afternoon, so they stayed with him, and they got to, wouldn't that be cool? I remember as a kid, I always wanted to spend the night with my friend. Can I spend the night with Jesus? Can I do that tonight? Can you imagine asking your parents that? Then one of the two who heard John speak, who followed him, was Andrew. I talked to Andrew this last week. I said, you know what Andrew means, don't you? He goes, no. I said, manly. So I think he feels a lot better. So if he's walking around a little bit more buff this week, you know why. But what's cool is that he had a brother named Simon Peter, if you look within the passage. He was Simon Peter's brother. We're going to talk about him in just a minute. But what does he do? Verse 41. And this is very important. Verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, and here again it's bringing us right in the midst of this, so it's bringing us in the conversation. And he's saying to him, and here's the conversation, you've got to see. We found him. We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. We found the Anointed One. We found him. He's here. Eureka is actually the Greek word. He's there. And he begins to convey this to his brother. Now, why is he so sure that he has found the Christ? The answer is because he came and stayed with him. You have to make the decision. You're not going to be convinced until you come and stay with him. This is why Jesus says in John 15, abide with me, abide with me, stay with me, come, come to me. And the moment you make that decision, it's almost always, as I see it in Scripture, an aorist, a point in time, punctiliar, a point in time which you make a decision, you decide to come, something happens, and you then are convinced. To me, the convincing comes when I'm with him, when he changes my heart. The step comes as he calls me. He just says, come. And in faith I come. I don't know what's going to happen. You hear people say, I don't know if I can quit all my habits. Just come. I don't know if I can change. Just come. You come, he'll change you. I believe that. And he comes and he is so convinced this is the Messiah. What's he first calling him? Rabbi. No, he's the Messiah because I came. And you really see this begin to unfold, the clarifying, the presence of God literally confirming in our heart, he is the Christ. He found first his own brother Simon, said to him, we found the Messiah. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, and I love this text, very, very simple passage. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, and here again goes back to the same word, behold, which means that he contemplates who Peter is. And he turns to him, and what does he say? You're Simon. Now, I could do a lot of debating on the names, and I don't want to get too much into it. We believe it is Simon. It could be Simon, which has a different meaning, and I could get into that, but I'm not going to. The fact is that he clearly knows who he is. Simon means to hear. a hearing to come into hearing. And John would be his father's name if, in fact, we understand it as John. If we understand it, Jonas, which is another name, which actually has significant meaning too. But if it's John, it would be something like the one who hears John being the grace gift. But if we take that was Simon, which means a hard one, then son of Jonas, it would be son of dove, which is pretty interesting. Hard one, son of dove, which God came as a dove to reveal. So it could be either way. The point of the matter is, and let me just emphasize the main point. The point of the matter is he's conveying instantly, I know you. There's a song that was very touching, and Ray had brought it with the men at one of the meetings. And it was a song, and I remember when Joshua Harris was singing it at one of the meetings. And you could just see him breaking down and crying as we were singing that song. And the song went, He Knows My Name. And you could see Josh just begin to cry, He knows me, and yet He still loves me. And it's an amazing thing that God knows us, and he turns to Peter and He says, I know your name, but this is who you're going to be. And He uses this phrase, just a lot translated in this, but you shall be called Cephas, which conveys this rock. But it is in the Aramaic, and John purposely moves into the realm of the foreigners, in which he calls him Peter. But he uses a phrase that describes a name that the foreigners would know, which is interesting because Peter was the first really to go to the Gentiles, even though he was kind of repulsed to them. And Christ is saying, I'm going to use you to be a rock to the Gentiles, even within this text. You know, you go throughout Scripture and you see that God calls us before we're born. He not only knows our name, He knows how we're made. He knows how we were made. Psalms 139, have you ever read that? How the integral part and all the parts of you, He knows. He knows what you're supposed to do. He knows the plan. Jeremiah declares, while before I was in my mother's womb, He had planned these things. It's a great, great text. It just reminds us that the Lord knows who we are. Isaiah 25:1 reads this way. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders. Plans were formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Jeremiah 1:5 then declares, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Jesus is doing the same thing to Peter at this very point. I know who you are. I know why I made you. And you have come. And it is just such a wonderful thing to know that His understanding of who I am is what directs my path. That's why Proverbs says, don't lean into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Why? Because He knows why He created you. This is the Creator talking to Peter. I know why you were made, Peter. You've been out there fishing and you had no idea why you existed. But I know why you did. And I'm going to tell you why you were born. What a wonderful thing when we come to Christ. Where does it begin? Well, I think it begins with you and I just admitting that there's no truth out there. And we need to find the one of truth. I think it begins by listening. And when you hear that voice, when you'll know. When you hear that Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there's nothing else that will make sense to you anymore. And what will happen is you will just come. And you have to just come. Because unless you come, you will not know. But when you come, your eyes will be open. And the more you stay with Him, the more you'll be confirmed. The more you stay with Him, the more confidence you have that He's the one. And you know that confidence will produce in you not only a confidence within yourself, but will cause you to go and grab everybody off the street and tell them, you've got to meet Him. And it'll start with your family. It's an amazing thing. And then the more you know Him, the more you'll know that He knows you. And He'll begin to direct all of your paths. And you'll put all of your life in His hands. Father, we come before You, and that's our desire. as this particular incident unfolds before our very eyes, as you have walked us through in this marvelous passage of a phenomenon that seemed inexplicable in our sight, that the Creator of the universe is walking around, is turning, seeing us, embracing us, letting us come to his house, and then seeing us in a depth, in a perspective that we've never been seen before. Somebody finally knows why we've been made. God, we come to you. O Lamb of God, we come. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you faked everybody else out this whole life of yours, that you really made genuine decision. But the fact of the matter is, you weren't coming in truth, and you have never seen Jesus before, not like this. Not in a way that transformed your heart. Not in a way that caused you to come. Not in a way that convinced your heart that he is the Messiah. He is the one. Today you can do that. And I would encourage you, come up after the service. Just sit down in the front row and we'll pray together. But you know what's wonderful is that he's near even at the door of your heart. And it's not about a place and it's not about an altar here, but it's about your heart. And it's about you opening your heart to him right where you are, just as you are. But you have to come. And I know you want to try to figure out your life, and I know you want to try to figure out everything that needs to happen, but just come. Just come. You pray a sunny place.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for
this word again, it's as if I've come again today. It's an exciting thing, isn't it? To relive his grace upon us. To relive that moment that we were first introduced to the Lamb of God. And so we come. Can we stay with you? He says, I have prepared a place for you, that where I am, there you might be also. Abide with me. Father, may they abide with us. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for your love for us, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that we now begin to understand for the first time in our life how in all of creation we fit in. We stand in awe that you would put us at the top of creation. But Lord, we feel like the dust of creation. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Don.
Thank you. Well, it just, I don't understand.